So as we we're in Titus chapter 1, we're gonna take a big chunk out of it today. You know, we've kind of been going through just a few verses, or really in some cases part of a verse at a time for a while now, but we're gonna get to the whole the end of the chapter today. So let's just read that, and then I'll just kind of give a quick review a little bit about where we are, what we're trying to get accomplished with this study. And then we'll get into the passage. But he says in verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.' This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." So that's a powerful statement that Paul wraps up the first part of his letter, writing to Titus and encouraging Titus. I don't know how you would feel. As I'm saying that, I'm thinking, how would I feel if I received a letter from my ministry mentor that said, "I'm going to stick you in the fire, and I hope you endure"? Because that's kind of what it is. That's kind of what this letter is all about. He's telling him there are some things that you need to get done. He said, if you remember at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "I left you in Crete to accomplish some things," right? If you look at verse 5, just go turn back over and look at verse 5. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So, yeah, you're in the fire, Titus. You're right there in the midst of it. I know nobody likes to be put in the fire, but sometimes that's what God does. He puts us in a fire, and He expects us to be able to accomplish what He wants for us to do. You know why He expects that? Because He's not trusting in our strength. He's expecting us to trust in His strength. He's expecting us to rely on God, to seek after God, to pray after God, to let the Spirit of God come out of us. Because, you know, we can suppress the Spirit of God pretty easily, right? We can withhold everything that God wants to do in our life. We can, I think the verse or the words that are used, there's a couple of words. We can quench the Spirit of God, and we can grieve the Spirit of God. When we don't do what God wants us to do. And what God wants Titus to do is a couple of things. In the first chapter, what the first chapter is all about is addressing the quality and the qualification of the believer. And we're kind of looking at this about ourselves as much as we're looking at this letter from a go do this kind of thing. It's like, okay, go do this, but where do you stand? Where do you line up with this? What do you look like if you were to compare yourselves to Christ? And say, okay, this is the standard that God wants for us, so am I there? So chapter 1 addresses the quality and the qualification of a believer. Chapter 2, which we'll get into starting next week, it speaks to us about the right things that we should say, the right things that we should do, and how do we strive for the right expectations, right? There are, you know, we set a level of expectation. Everybody here has expectations. And you know what happens when we don't meet, when our expectations aren't met? We get a little irritated or frustrated or torqued, or depending on what those expectations are and how high they are versus where we are seeing them accomplished. So what we have to do, we're going to look at in chapter 2, is how do we get God's expectations? And how do our expectations match with God's? That's what we're going to look at there. And chapter 3 is going to talk about having a positive fellowship with the body of Christ. That's probably one of the most important things about any church, is aside from God and His Word, do we have proper fellowship with each other? So these three themes, they kind of flow naturally out of that verse, verse 5. That's the key verse there. To set things in order. Look at yourselves and say, hey, am I in order? Am I set straight? In fact, that's what the word to set means. It means to make straight. If you were to think like in Paul's, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 10, Paul said to this impotent man in the city of Lystra, he said, "Stand upright on your feet and walk." And what did the guy do? He got up and he leaped, right? To stand upright, that's the same thing as to set in order. So to straighten things out. So, you know, our lives can be a mess. Our lives can be crooked. Our lives can be, just out of whack. And we got to set them in order. But what is the order that we set? Whose order do we choose? This is what the letter is about. The order that you and I need to set in our life is the order that we're reading out in this whole chapter here, or these three chapters here. So, how do we do that? We set ourselves alongside Christ, and we see how far we're out of alignment, and then we set ourselves right. And so that's where we get the three main objectives of this study, right? Set in order your identity, set in order your behavior, and set in order your purpose. Those three things, that's what we're trying to get out of this letter here. So it kind of gives us the focus of our study. The last few weeks that we've been looking at, probably the last several weeks, I'm not even sure how many, but we went just verses 6 through 9, right? We spent a lot of time breaking those down. Chapter 6 talked about having a unified family, a good leader. A person that is a good leader is going to have a unified family, and they're going to be loyal to their partner. And in verses 7 and 8, we talked about the one who is described as having a good conscience and a good character. We need to have... How do we define good character? How do we even know what a good character looks like? How do we get to that point? The only way you can do that is to compare what the Bible says. If the Bible says that this is good, that's what's good. We don't get to decide on ourselves what is good or not. And then last time we were together, we were looking at verse 9, which described a person who's skillful and capable in handling the Word of God. So as we're moving away from that, and we're getting into these last few verses of this chapter here, what we're really seeing are the real issues that Titus is facing. So he's got his task list, right? Okay, here's his punch list of things to do. Set things in order. Identify what's missing. Set things in order. And then ordain elders in every city, which means to plant churches. That's what he's talking about, planting churches all throughout the island of Crete. So he's looking at this, and as we're seeing what's going on here, we realize that Titus has got... There's a mess in this church. This church is... It's not like he's starting off with a fresh slate or a clean slate. There's a mess at Crete. So just look what he says here, just in the first few words of verse 10 again. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers." Oh, wow. There's unruly and vain people in the church. Is that even possible? Absolutely. In fact, we probably have a one or two people like that even in our own church. Unruly and vain. I don't know. Maybe we do. Maybe we don't. Maybe you know some people who go to other churches that are unruly and vain. I don't know. But that's the situation that he's faced with here. So we know that there are issues in Crete. We know that there's a problem in Crete, and that they think these problems need to be set in order. So what we have here is a chance to see what those problems are. So Titus, he was tasked with not only determining who to put in leadership. This is important as well. He's also tasked with identifying who needs to be removed from leadership. Okay, see, there are people in the church already when Titus is sent there. There's already people who are in some way, shape, or form leading others. And those are the unruly and the vain people. And so not only is he going to have to figure out what is a good person, what a good person would look like, and then place them in position of leadership. But he also has to go and say, okay, you're not the right person. You're going to have to come out. You can't lead anymore. You're not qualified to lead. And so the problem with current leadership in this church in Titus was their character. Their character was horrible. To be unruly and vain, what does it mean to be unruly? We use that term sometimes when we talk about our children. Right, we said my children are just unruly. You know what that actually means? It means that they are not subordinate to authority. They are without subordination. They have not put themselves under their parents' authority and did it properly. You know how it is, right? You know, I may be sitting down and on the chair, but in my heart I'm standing up. Right? They're unruly. That's what that looks like. Just they're without subordination. They have resisted any kind of authority over them. Yes.
Just a question: when it says that, especially the day of the circumcision, apparently he's talking about the Jews. Is he talking about Christian Jews?
We'll get there.
Okay.
We'll get there. Okay. Yeah, because the answer is probably and some of each.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. So, okay. That's a good question. That's all right. That's okay because you're looking ahead. That's good. Okay, so they're vain talkers. What about it? What's a vain talker? Well, you know, anything that's vanity basically means of no value. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes talks about. It says all things are vanity. Everything, there's no value in any of it. And he gets to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says what? He says, this is the whole duty of man. Anybody remember what that is? Whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. Two parts. Right? Fear God, keep His commandments. So anything else is vanity. See, and so everything that these leaders, these current leaders are talking about or saying to the congregation at Crete is vanity. It's a waste of time. It's not accomplishing anything. It's not promoting or propagating the gospel. And Paul says, Titus, you got to go in there and figure out who it is and get them out of there. That's a challenge. That's a fire that he's involved in. They didn't value what the words that they spoke. They, you know what it says? Like we won't turn there, but you know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, here's an example of vain talking. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it said that they did not value God, right? But they knew God, but they turned away from God. They worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. Their life was vanity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is writing, he's bringing to the conclusion of the whole matter of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and he gets to verse 14, and he says that if Christ is dead, if he did not rise, then our preaching is vain. It's a waste of time. Why do we preach the gospel if Christ did not rise? See, this is the kind of thing that these guys in Crete were doing. Now, I don't know if they were preaching a false gospel at this point in time. He doesn't go into those details, but their words were vain. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, it says that the death of Christ is vain. Even the death of Christ was vain if salvation comes by the law. Right? You remember that, right? So what is he saying? Salvation is by grace alone, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, and again later on in chapter 6, Paul warns Timothy that those whose words were vain, jangling and bangling, babbling, sorry. I don't know where I got that. Vain jangling, that is there, and babbling. Yeah, you definitely. It's when you mix two words together and make up a third. Okay. Anyway, later on in chapter 3, Titus is going to talk to us about a warning as to avoid vain questions. Okay. So you got these unruly and vain talkers. That's part of it. But he goes on and he says in verse 10, so that's one description. And he says, and deceivers. Okay, so there's deceivers. Those are even worse. These people are worse than the unruly. They're worse than the vain. You know why? Because to present yourself, to be a deceiver, to deceive, is to present yourself as an imposter or a diverter of right ways. When you deceive, think about it. Deception is intentional. Deception. To deceive somebody is an intentional act whereby you try to twist the truth or manufacture some sort of truth out of falseness in order to convince somebody to do something for yourself. So a deceiver, I mean, we don't need deceivers in our church. We don't need people running around telling false truths. We don't need, our country doesn't need it. Our church doesn't need it. You do not need it in your own personal life. And I'll tell you what, God, God considers it an abomination because deception is nothing more than lying. Okay, so to deceive somebody is to intentionally lead them away, right? Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, Paul is writing here to the church, and he says in chapter 4 and verse 14, now, he's already, in this series of verses ahead of that, he's given us what God has given to us in the church to protect us, right? He says in verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And look at this. It's not just, well, there's false doctrine out there. There are people out there that intentionally do this. The sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are people out there that intentionally want to bring discredit to God, to discredit to the church, and they want to do it because they're going to deceive you. Now, they may not realize they're doing it, and that's part of the problem even at Crete right now. Maybe these leaders didn't realize that they were false leaders. Titus had to come in and say, what you're teaching is wrong, which we're going to get into in the rest of this passage here, is how do you correct all of this kind of stuff? The very reason that we are given pastors and teachers and others in the church is to protect us from these evildoers. That's why at this point in time when we're looking out among us and saying, who are the deacons, who are going to be the deacons in the next over the next 2 years or whatever the cycle is, I think it's about approximately 2 years that we call out deacons. You know, those deacons, they're also part of helping identify the deceivers in the church. We'll get to more of that in just a minute. Another place that we see the phrase to lie in wait, look over at Proverbs chapter 12. So a deceiver is somebody who is lying in wait, ready to deceive, ready to destroy, ready to lead you down a false path. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 6. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked is are deceit. So, you know what? Sometimes we listen to those people. We listen to counsel. We listen to the wrong counsel. And we get deceived. And even as you were pointing out, there's rumors about I don't know what they are, but let me tell you what. Intentional or not, it was deceiving people about what the truth is. That's the bad thing about rumors. It's a bad thing about gossip, because we start, and whether intentionally or unintentionally, spreading false truths. And God doesn't like that. You shouldn't like that. By sleight of word and with craftiness, they have been seeking to, Satan has been seeking to destroy you in the church. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's trying to destroy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, 3, Paul writes, I fear lest by any means, and this is, he's pointing back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. He says, I fear by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, which is craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. See, but Paul is warning. He says, you got to be careful. You got to be careful out there, because there are deceivers who intentionally are going to try to hurt you and in the process hurt what God is doing in your church. And that's a dangerous thing. We have to be careful about these people. Titus, go to Crete and set things in order. And that includes evicting the deceivers, evicting the unruly and the vain talkers. Get those out of there. Okay, so then he says, well, we'll back up to that verse again in verse 10. Notice that he says there are many of them. We're not talking about one or two people here. We're talking about a whole church full of deceiving, unruly, vain-talking people. That's terrible. That's what we call a hypocritical church. That's why a lot of the lost world don't want to come into our church, because they think, well, you're a bunch of hypocrites because you're deceivers and you're liars and you're unruly. And Well, man, that's a terrible testimony to have in the world. But that's what was going on there. So the saddest condition of any church is to be filled with vain and unruly and deceiving people. Wouldn't you agree? You all agree, right? I mean, that's a we don't need that. It's the reason that many people avoid church, and it's the reason that many people make their way to the door of the church and never come back. Because they think that that's what's... And maybe it is true. I don't know. Maybe in some churches it is. I hope that it isn't. But we call it hypocrisy today. When somebody pretends to be something they are not. And Titus, he just had his work cut out for him. He had to identify all of this stuff. Now, here's the issue. He goes on, if you look back in verse 10 again. This is what's really going on. Okay, so he says, verse 10, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Verse 11, "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." So their mouths were teaching what they should not be teaching. That means that there is a right thing to teach and a whole bunch of wrong things that can be taught in the church. I don't know. Have you ever thought to okay, maybe you need to do a survey of yourself. But just let me ask you this question. Have you ever stopped to think just how much you should know about your faith? How much should you know about Christianity? How much should you know about the Bible? How much should you know about doctrine? How much should you know about church history? Can you explain why we're Baptists and other people aren't? Have you ever actually thought, how much stuff do I really need to know? It's an incredible amount of stuff Christians need to know. How does your faith interact or intersect with society? Because a lot of people think, well, my faith is my faith and it's a private thing, and what I do in the public sphere is public, and they never the two shall meet. That's not true. It can't be true. It shouldn't be true. So how much stuff do you know? How much information and knowledge and wisdom and maturity should you possess?
More than you have.
Pardon?
More than you have.
Yeah, definitely. But have you arrived yet? Has anybody ever really... No, I don't think so. Because when you have arrived at the right level of understanding in God's Word and the function of the church, you kind of are in heaven by then. Right? Look over at Proverbs chapter 5. This is what God says to you every day. He says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge." So that's a powerful statement there. Just two things there. You bow your ear to his understanding, that you seek after his truth. Now turn back to chapter 2. Because when you think about it, if you want to try to answer the question, how much information should I know? When do I stop having to learn more about my faith? Let's just read down in chapter 2 down to verse 15. Because I think we'll find it in here. I think we'll find where we're supposed to stop. He says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, and yea, every good faith, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in thy frowardness of the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths." I don't know. Maybe I was wrong. I thought we could see a place in there where we could stop having to learn more. I guess I was wrong, because I don't actually see it in there. Do you see it in there? Does anybody see? Okay. So the more we learn, the stronger we become, the more firm we can stand. That's basically what he's saying here. Yes.
And I agree completely with all of that. And yet, what do we do with 1 Corinthians 1, 20?
What does that say?
Christ and Christ, preaching Christ and Christ crucified.
Okay.
And it talks about the wisdom of that the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but preach Christ and Christ crucified.
Right.
And
so you. Okay, well, I think I know where you're going with that. So if all we're supposed to do is preach Christ and Him crucified, then why should we seek after knowledge? Is that?
Right.
Okay, so the answer to that question is, how can you preach Christ crucified if you don't preach like the whole counsel of the Old Testament? Because Christ Himself said that in the Old Testament, it speaks of me. So you until you know the entire Old Testament, you can't preach fully Christ.
Right.
So... Yeah, so there's always room for study.
Paul knew it all until he met Jesus.
No. Amen. Yeah, so there's always room for study here. Because here's the thing. This is what Solomon warned us that towards the end of this passage that I read in chapter 2. We have to stand against the evil man in verse 12. That's what Paul is telling Titus to do, to stand against the evil people in Crete. We have to be against those that leave the path of righteousness. Why? If you have to be able to see the path of righteousness, so understand what the path of righteousness is, to be able to explain to people, hey, you're veering off course. Right? You got to know what it is. In verse 14, he says we need to be able to speak against those who rejoice to do evil. There are people in the world that like to hurt others. We need to be able to address them. And we need to be able to stand against the crooked and the perverse. So there's just a lot there that we need to be able to do. So I say all of that because I want you to think that there's never a point where you should stop studying about your faith. And I say your faith because I'm not just saying about the Bible, because it includes everything. Church history, current events, you know what? We don't need to be sticking our head in the sand. We need to be sticking our head in the books and in our hands in prayer all the time, seeking God. Just as an example, for those students who go through the Bible Institute, they go through 4 years of study. Let me just tell you right now, there's more taught in the Bible Institute than ever could be taught on Sunday mornings. It's just not possible. I have a sheet I give them as they enter in the Bible Institute. It's 4 pages long. It's everything I expect them to know when they leave. It's 4 pages of information. It's a list. I mean, so a list can, you know, go take up space real quick. But there's a lot of material there. There's a lot of stuff there that they need to know, that I want them to know. And then they're not done because they still have not yet arrived. And that's what Paul is talking to Titus about. He needs to identify these kind of people. Okay, so they're preaching. Let's go back. They're preaching things that they ought not. So I got to think about it. So you know what? Error, because we're talking about handling error. Error basically falls into 4 categories of error. Error in the church, 4 categories. This is what I see. The first one is they probably were teaching doctrinal error. That would be the first thing, doctrinal error. Things like the Old Testament is nothing but allegory. You know, the creation event, that was allegory. Christ is not going to return. That would be something that would be false teaching. That would doctrinal error. The Trinity is a hoax. That would be definitely doctrinal error. These are kind of things that they might be talking about. God is through with Israel, for example. These are false teaching. Teaching things that ought not to be taught in the church. So you have doctrinal errors. So what that means is you need to be able to identify what right doctrine is. If you don't know what right doctrine is, how do you identify when somebody's teaching it wrong? You got to know doctrine. Okay, another error is going to be scriptural error. Like, well, any book is good if it has the word Bible on it. No, there are reasons that there's a lot of versions of the Bible out there. You should know what those are so that you can identify what the right Bible is to be using. So there's scriptural error, critical text types of things, stuff like that. And then there's behavioral error. They might be teaching behavioral error, which they actually are doing. We know, we can see that in this chapter here. We'll get to it in a moment. But this would be things like teaching license and legalism. Because some churches teach, well, you can do anything you want, you're saved. And some churches teach, you can't do anything, you're saved. Right? So one of them is license and one of them is legalism. And then the fourth error that mostly falls into the teaching of these types of people are going to be errors of authority. Errors of authority. And this means, this is talking about erroneous teaching that the Word of God is not preserved, it's not available, it's so there's an authority, the pastoral authority. God, where's all authority come from? It comes from God, right? All authority comes from God. And He delegates His authority out through His leadership. And so there might be teaching false error on authority. So the fact that every Christian is charged, every one of us is charged with amassing a great deal of truth. We all have to know this. The Bible says we all have to know these things. We have to understand it so that we don't fall into a deceitful handling of the truth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, so we're required to always be learning of God and His truth. That's just what God expects of us. Yeah, He saved us, and yes, you're going to heaven. And, you know, I remember when I first got saved. Probably within 3 days after I got saved, a man asked me, hey, you want to get discipled? I could disciple you and, you know, we can meet and go through. I looked at him and I said, you know what? I understand now that I need to be, I think I might have told this before, but let me just tell you again. I know that I needed, I knew, I finally figured out I needed to be saved. I'm done. I said, I don't need it anymore. I don't need that. I'm saved. That's great. That's all I need. 6 months later, I'm like, hey, could you disciple me? Because I realized that there's a lot of stuff that I don't know about the Bible. I remember telling Julie one time, hey, that's okay, I knew all those stories. I know all those. She said, well, tell me about Noah. And I'm like, who? You know, so you know, you have to learn. You have to be studying all the time. We're required to always be learning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will. See, God wants you to be filled with the knowledge of His will. So from the time you got saved up until today, He is constantly seeking that you are filled with His knowledge. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, He says, the very thing you are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. God wants us to know everything. I know that's hard to believe because we can't know everything. Not right now. But He wants us to work towards knowing as much as we can possibly know in the time that we have right now. So most of this false teaching, as David pointed out, most of this false teaching was coming from they of the circumcision. So who is this? Who are these people, this they of the circumcision? Now, they could have been Jews who had become believers, but were still bound up in their Old Testament ways. Okay, so Paul referred to the circumcision many times. And some of it, sometimes it was talking about people, the Jews who had not yet gotten saved. And in some contexts, he was talking about Jews who had gotten saved. We would call those Messianic Jews today. A Messianic Jew is a Jew that believes in Jesus Christ, probably is saved by grace. I don't know what their actual teaching is. But they stick within the framework of the Old Testament. They still church. They go to church on Saturday. They don't do the sacrifices per se, but they try to live as closely to Jewish orthodoxy as possible. And so maybe it was some of those. But look over in Acts chapter 15. Maybe it's some of these guys. Acts chapter 15, and we look at what's going on in chapter 15. Paul had just returned from his first missionary journey, and it says in chapter 15 and verse 1 that certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then also down in verse 5, he says, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law. So maybe some of these people of the circumcision, maybe it was just meant, you know why you're called a Baptist? It was because you believed in adult baptism and by immersion and not infant baptism by sprinkling. So we're called Baptists or Anabaptists. We dropped the Anna part because we're against infant baptism. So maybe these of the circumcision were because they taught that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And they were false teaching, but maybe that's what those people in Crete were teaching, that kind of false teaching like that. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, because false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, that they which have Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back into bondage. So there's people that were teaching. They were unruly. They were vain. They were deceivers. They were probably saved people. They possibly might have been not saved people. It's hard to say. That's what Titus had to find out. Titus had to find out who they were. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 13, when Paul was preaching in the city of Berea, he said, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither and stirred up the people. Now those Jews, they were not saved. What they were trying to do is shut Paul down. So they were chasing Paul. Every place Paul went, they would go and say, no, that guy's a heretic, he's a liar, he used to be a Jew, he's no longer a Jew, don't listen to him, he's giving you false information. You know, so maybe there were those kind of people. So it was a mix. The church literally was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but it lacked good leadership. That's the problem that was happening there at the church. It was lacking good leadership. So he writes in verse 14, back in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, that they were teaching fables and commandments of men. So we even see within here what kind of junk they were teaching. He says, verse 13, he says, this witness is true. They're about them being liars and evil beasts and stuff. And he says, rebuke them sharply, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turned from the truth. So that's what was happening there. Okay, so how do we deal with this? What do we need to do? In the short amount of time I have left, because I want to make sure I give the high school class of the time that they're going to need. Well, how do you contend for the faith? Because that's actually what Paul is talking about. If you look over at Jude, I don't want to skip this verse here. Look at Jude, that little bitty book, one chapter, just before the book of Revelation. Jude writes, starting in verse 3. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's people that are going to creep into our churches all the time. We have to be aware of them. We have to be alert to their potential possible entry into our even here at Heartland. There are people that come in all the time. There's guests. There's people that are joining our church. They're coming from someplace else. How do we contend for the faith? Because that's what Jude says, right? To contend for the faith. What do we need to do? There's three things that Paul told Titus to do. And I'm going to go through them kind of quickly, but I think you'll get the point. Verse 10, Titus chapter 1, verse 10. What does he tell them to do? Just stop their mouths. We need to stop their mouths. That's the first thing that we need to do. The first truth that you should take from this verse is that it is your responsibility as much as it is mine and Brian's. It is your responsibility to make sure that we take away the platform of people who are going to teach false information in this church. Now, how do we take away the platform? Now, obviously, Brian, I'm not talking about, you know, like Brian turning over the podium on Sunday morning. I'm not talking about that. But how do we take away a platform? Well, there's a couple ways we can do that. There's three things, officially. We need to stop their mouths first by removing that platform. Take away their privilege to speak and teach. We just need to, I mean, that sounds harsh. And in a way, maybe it is. But you know what? The whole purpose of this is to bring people back to the truth, not to just eliminate them. Psalm chapter 31 and verse 18 says this: "Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." So even in Psalm 31:18, is telling us, you know what? Sometimes you just have to silence people. Don't give them a place to speak. So what does that mean for you and me? Just in general daily stuff. If somebody's teaching or speaking or calling you up and saying, "Hey, there's false information," well, they won't say it's false information, will they? They say, "Hey, did you know what I see here in the Bible, that the Trinity doesn't exist?" "Hey, sorry, I'm not listening to you. I'm just going to shut that down. Thanks for calling. Got to go." All right, just don't give them a platform for that. Don't go there. Protect yourself and protect the church. So remove the platform. One example of how we do this here at HBF is that if anybody's going to teach in this church, they're going to use the King James Bible. Now, you may not use it in your personal study. That's totally up to you. We're not that adamant about versions. But we have set as a standard in this church that the standard for teaching is the King James Bible. That's what we use. That's what we should be using anyway. And if there's not, well, I would stop it if I found somebody teaching from a Bible that's not the King James Bible, because that's our standard. So now, I know, again, that may be harsh, but it's the simplest way that we can avoid confusion. Because if I'm teaching from one book and somebody else is teaching from another book and somebody else is teaching from a third book, doesn't that get a little bit confusing? It does. Absolutely it does. Okay, so second thing is to speak truth yourself. You and I need to speak truth all the time. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to learn. See, that's why the learning part is important. You're always learning. You're always gathering more knowledge and more wisdom and more maturity from God's Word so that you can speak truth yourself. When we speak truth, we speak it so clear and so precise, so apparently and so powerfully that anybody watching us knows, hey, that's the actual truth over there. But you know what? Too many times in churches all over the world, too many times people are like, well, this group will teach that, and this group will teach this, and that group will teach this other thing over here. No, that's not how God wants it. Everybody should be speaking the same truth. Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 4 and verse 25, he says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That's an important aspect of it as well. We are all members together. We should be speaking truth together. Truth has a way of distinguishing itself among all the lies. Did you know that? You know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. So sin is actually lying, right? Because you're lying to God, you're lying to yourself, you're deceiving, you're doing something that's unrighteous. But your sin always is always found out. Why? Because truth always comes out. So just do truth at the beginning. Speak truth at the beginning. Live truth at the beginning. There's a lot of stories that are coming from all different places. Facebook, watching the nightly news, you know, just people, there's all kinds of stories that are vying for your attention. You have to speak truth so that you can constantly be filtering out what is false. The third thing is to live holy. We need to live holy lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "So is the will of God that with well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So your holiness is also, it's like living truth. Instead of just speaking truth, it's living truth. Okay, so that's the first thing. The first thing is we have to silence their mouths. The second thing he says in verse 13, he tells us in verse 13, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply." Okay, so that concept of rebuking somebody, that is not a bad thing to rebuke somebody. Now, I'm not talking about like, because we've got to be careful, because Paul told Titus or told Timothy to be careful rebuking elders, right? So, you got to balance all this stuff out. But to rebuke is really, it's To rebuke error is in keeping with the church. It's keeping the church pure. You say, hey, you know what you taught last week? That really wasn't right. You were off base on this. You should have said this instead of that. Oh, okay. You've corrected me, so we're all happy now. That's good. So rebuke is not a bad thing. Rebuke is an opportunity to set somebody straight. It's about correcting them. Remember when Peter, here's a good example. Peter, in Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. When Peter was hanging out with a bunch of Gentiles, he was eating, right? He was eating, some people like to say he was eating a hot dog. I don't know. Remember that? Peter was eating a hot dog. And the leadership from Jerusalem was coming. And so he separated himself. In fact, just turn over. I'll just read it to you. You got to see this, because it's actually kind of funny. So Galatians, what did I say? Chapter 2. Let me see if I can find it here. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Notice Brian even talked about talking to somebody to the face and not texting. He didn't text Peter. He didn't put anything on Facebook. He went right to him to the face. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? So he's like, hey, I rebuke you. That was bad behavior, Pete. Knock that stuff off. So it was good. So Peter said, okay, all right, I'm sorry. I messed up. I won't do that again. Then he went and wrote 1 and 2 Peter. God used him in a mighty way. So it's all good. So it's good to rebuke. And then he says the third thing. He says in verse 14. This is probably the harshest. So we'll go back to there. Verse 14, he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of truth that turn... That turn from the truth. Commandments of men that turn from the truth. Not giving heed. But he's saying there, sometimes, you know what? You just have to ignore them. You just have to cut them off. I'm not listening to you. You got nothing to say to me that's of value anymore. I'm sorry. Now, it may come to the point that you need to separate from them due to their error. The Cretans, remember what he said? One of their own said, the Cretans were liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. I mean... That's pretty strong words. So we already know that they're bad people. So probably they were not willing to correct their fables and correct their false erroneous commandments of men. And they might not have been willing to do that. So Titus, sometimes you're just going to have to cut them off. You just have to say, sorry, I cannot go there with you. You're done. You're out of here. When they refuse to change, Scripture's clear. This is about anybody. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. You know what it says? We won't turn there for the sake of time, but it says, you know what? You need to avoid them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says this. You need to withdraw from them. And 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, have no company with them. So sometimes, I mean, the progression is obvious, right? So it goes from addressing the error with prevention, and then it advances to admonition, through rebuking, and then it settles with separation. Why? Because we need to keep the church pure. And it's a responsibility of every person in the church to keep the church pure. It's not just the pastor that needs to do it. All of us. God is speaking to all of us here. He's saying all of you are responsible for this. Unfortunately, today, there are more people willing to let error prevail instead of addressing it. And that's what happens in so many places, in so many churches around the world. Error prevails, and we're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to believe. It's just whatever. And then we just kind of go off and we don't deal with it. Because we haven't taken the time to learn everything we should learn and address it properly the way we should address it. So we may disagree, but we don't correct. That's what happens, because we're fearful of offending somebody. Or, God forbid, being labeled judgmental. Oh, who do you think you are judging me? I've got as much Bible knowledge as you do. Well, you're using it wrong. You know, it's usually my answer back to them. Okay, so he finishes it up, and he finishes up this last thing, and I only got a minute, but verses 15 and 16 talks about purity versus perverseness. See, the issue of the church at Crete, and really every New Testament church, is about purity, right? That's what he says. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I don't have time to really develop this part of it here, but just in Crete, there were men and there were women who desired to return everybody to a system of laws, of works, of sacrifices, and of ceremony. And no amount of truth was going to change that. So sometimes you just got to say, look, you're out. You're done. That's hard. But that has to be done. Because it's God's church. It's not ours. And God expects us to help maintain the purity of the church. So that's a big task before Him. Identify the leaders. That's what the chapter was about. Identifying the leaders. Identifying who's not a leader and getting and dealing with them. So we have a big task before us as well. And the rest of the chapters, you know, chapters 2 and 3 is really going to kind of break all this down a little bit further. We're going to talk about behavior and purpose. And so I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be done. I'm going to have to cut out of here pretty quick. So, Father in Heaven, Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for the admonition that we ourselves have received from Titus, from this first chapter. Father, I pray that You would strengthen every one of us, give us the words that we need when we need them to be able to encourage and sometimes, if necessary, to admonish. I pray, Father, that every one of us would seek after Your truth, live it out, live holy lives, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.